Well, it's good to be back with you, and certainly great to be in the book of Exodus. Unnel's done a wonderful job these last 2 weeks, and it's been fun listening to him, minus the pictures. I told him, I said, I sure would have liked to have seen the pictures. I was kind of jealous listening through it and saying, well, what are these pictures he's showing? But one of the statements he made the first week, which really gripped me, was he said, if we are not in the Word of God daily, we lose touch with God, how God leads us, directs us, and how He relates to us. We lose sight of His characteristics and how He relates to us as children of God. And I thought, boy, that is so good. That is just so true. Because God is all about our listening to Him and staying in touch with Him. So today we want to look at chapter 3 of the book of Exodus. And I've used Unnel's point, God's purpose and His time. And we'll be looking at some general review, looking at some themes, threads, and types first. So before we start, let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for this privilege to be in Your Word, to open it, to have the freedom in this land to come together like this and to freely study Your Word and listen to Your voice. And so, Father, we just plead that You teach each one of us, that this might not be an academic exercise, that this might not just be a routine, but it would be a providential meeting with You, a listening to Your voice, allowing You to speak to our hearts. So, Lord, we ask that You'd guide us through this time and just speak to our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, starting off, we want to look at a general review at some of the points that Unnel made and help us set the background for what we'll be going through today. And as you can see, that one of the first things was the theme of salvation and deliverance that we see in Scripture, that God was going to extract His people out of Egypt, out of bondage, and lead them to a place of blessing. We see that there's the theme of redemption and blood sacrifice throughout the book of Exodus and all throughout Scripture as well, that God has a people that are called out to worship, and then that there's a transformation of people, both individually and corporately, that God is in the business of changing lives one by one and then bringing them together as the body of Christ, the church, and working together. And so we see that with Israel as well. The next is we see that God's interaction is with us, that God speaks, we respond, and then God acts either in blessing or in judgment. That God is not a silent God, but God does interact with His people. He hears, He sees, He feels, He knows their situation. Some of the threads that we see is Canaan was a place of famine and need, of destitution. When Israel was called out because of the famine, they came to Egypt because they were suffering. And there was plenty in the land of Egypt where God had sent Joseph ahead to prepare. And in Egypt there was abundance, there was fruitfulness, but there was also worldliness and worldly comfort. And we see that thread throughout. We also see, as Unnel aptly told us about the wilderness, that there's hardship, there's trial, there's temptation, and there's testing. That's what the wilderness leads to. But also, as Unnel mentioned, preparation for worship. There's Canaan, which was the land of promise and blessing, that was the destination that they were headed toward. But there's also types. And we said that there's evil, and there's the world, and there's enslavement. And that type was portrayed by Egypt. There's Satan, and that was portrayed by Pharaoh. And then the worship preparation is the wilderness. And then Christ was portrayed in Moses as the deliverer. And so we see these themes, these threads, these types that are woven through, and we'll be seeing them as we go through. And certainly there's the people of God, there's the children of Israel are that type. Now, just some general insights. God always has a bigger purpose and plan than what we can see. God is working always behind the scenes. We know that Scripture says that even before the foundations of the world, God had planned for Christ to come. So He's always got a bigger plan and purpose. He's working behind the scenes. And His plans are for good and not for evil. You know, when there was that famine in Canaan, His plan was to lead them by sending Joseph ahead into Egypt to give them a place to go during this famine, to not only just feed them, but to prosper them, as we heard. As Arnold shared of how they start out as 70 people and then they multiplied to, you know, over a million. He multiplied and prospered them. That was His plan. His providence and timing is always perfect. Always perfect. Never makes mistakes. He knows just the right time, and when the dates are accomplished, it happens. Again, as we saw, that it had been foretold, prophesied that they would be 400 years in Egypt. God's providence and timing is perfect. His purpose calls us to obey and to follow. That's what God's looking for in people. When He speaks, He wants us to listen. He wants us to obey. He wants us to come into sync with His plan and with His purposes, and to submit. And He had this plan for them to go into Egypt, to be there, and then to have this picture of Messiah, this example of Moses leading them out, being a foreshadowing of Messiah coming and giving deliverance, both physical and spiritual. So He wants us to follow when He speaks to us. His purpose brings blessing and fruitfulness for obedience, and conversely, His purposes bring judgment and death for disobedience. And we'll see that throughout the book as well. The second insight is that God is to be worshipped in His way. In His way. Not our way. Not as we like. God requires separation or redemption, being pulled out of, being paid out of, bought out of a situation. There has to be a payment. But God also requires purification or atonement. And then God requires sanctification or holiness. Those are the things that He requires, those ingredients for true worshipers to come to Him. God is also personal, and He wants an active relationship with us. He is not some unmoved mover. He is a personal God who interacts in a loving way with those that He calls. He speaks to us, and we'll see throughout the book of Exodus examples where He speaks through a burning bush, speaks to Moses, speaks to Aaron. Through them He speaks to Israel. He speaks to Pharaoh. He speaks to all the pagans, all the unbelievers through the plagues, as they all hear, what is this? And who is this God who's doing this? But He also protects us, and we see examples of this throughout Exodus, where there's blood on the doorpost that protects the children of Israel. He protects them in the Red Sea as He parts the Red Sea and then closes it on the attacking enemies. He protects them in the desert with a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. God's protections, we see that throughout, that God actively protects us in our relationship with Him. But He also provides. He provides. And we see He provided for Israel by just putting on the Egyptians' heart to just lavish them with silver and gold and give them things. He provides by manna and water out of a rock and quail and providing the law. So not just physical needs, but their spiritual needs. So in our relationship, God is a provider. He's always giving to us and giving exactly what we need. And then He directs our paths. He directs us. He shows us the way to go, as He did Israel. This is the way. And He maps out for them how they're to do things, the duration of their stay, how they should worship. All these ingredients. This is in His loving relationship. He cares for the details of life and our activities. And He does allow challenges to come into our lives. Israel was tested. They had hunger. They had needs for food. They had adversaries that came up. They had sickness. How were they going to deal with this? And so God in His loving relationship cares about us and wants to work on us and develop our character. And He allows things, difficulties in our lives. That's what we learn from this. Because He wants to deepen His character in us and that relationship with Him. Now, just again, some other background. The children of Israel were in Egypt 320 years when Moses is born, right? Because then you got 40 years of Moses being what? Here we go. Moses lives as a prince of Pharaoh in his court for 40 years. He's a prince. And boy, what a sumptuous life that was, huh? Lived in great comfort and ease, had all the knowledge at his disposal of learning all the books, the libraries of Egypt, the great Alexandrian library was no doubt there. And it was like the Library of Congress was at his disposal. And he learned great things and had great comfort. But then we see that for the next 40 years he lives as a shepherd in Midian. And we know the story, we heard it last week. Killing the Egyptian, burying him, and then Pharaoh sought to kill him and he had to flee for his life. He ran. And so we had the 320 years and then these 80 years, and at the end of these 40 years in Midian, God calls him to deliver, and there's the 400 years completed. And then what happens next? Then Moses lives as a king. Look, he goes from prince to shepherd to king. King in Jeshurun, as a ruler, leader, commander in chief of the people of Israel. And you're probably saying, what in the world is Jeshurun? Well, it comes from Deuteronomy 33, 4 through 5. Moses commanded us a law, the inheritance of the congregation of Jacob, and he was king in Jeshurun when the heads of the people and the tribes of Israel were gathered. He's a king in Jeshurun. What in the world does that mean? Very interesting, huh? What is Jeshurun? It means the righteous people, and it refers to Israel's character and high calling. You'll see it in Deuteronomy 32:15, Deuteronomy 33:26, and Isaiah 44:2. And the idea of blessedness and prosperity enters into the word. They are a blessed and righteous people. And so it says he's king over this righteous people, this called out people. And that's what God says of him in Deuteronomy 33, 4 through 5. So he went from prince to a tremendous demotion, down to shepherd, and then back exalted to king. Does that remind you of anybody? Remind you of the Lord Jesus? That he, from the right hand of the Father, comes down, lays his glory aside, as Philippians chapter 2 tells us. Counted it not robbery with God to lay that all aside, his glory, and come down and to shepherd his people, come into this world, and then to die, and then to be exalted as king. So Moses, you can see by this this picture just some of the features of Moses' life. But here it's so hard to find. You will not find pictures of Moses shepherding. I really struggled. This was an old Sunday school picture. It's the only one. Everything is parting of the sea, the Ten Commandments, just, you know, the plagues, just all those. But, you know, 40 years as a shepherd and they don't even have a picture of him as a shepherd. That's strange. And I got to point this one out to you, because this, I was a tour guide in Rome, and the Horn Moses is one of the tour sites that I always led tours to. And people said, crying out loud, why in the world did Michelangelo chisel horns on Moses? What is that all about? And people could not understand why the great famous sculptor Michelangelo could sculpt such a beautiful statue of Moses and his beautiful flowing beard and yet put horns on him. Well, it was not a mistake. because he was literally following the scriptures. The Septuagint, which he was following, mistranslated the Hebrew. Because the Hebrew says that when Moses got the law and came down from Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb, and came down, there were shafts of light. His face was glowing, is what we say, but in the original, apparently, shafts of light. And those, the two words for the shafts of light got translated horns. And so he put horns on them. He was being faithful to what they had, but it was mistranslated. And so that's why it's got horns, but it was representing the shafts of light, because remember, he had to cover his face. He was just glowing with that light from God. So that's how we get that. And you just see some of the other panels here, the burning bush in front of Pharaoh, several different things here. He's watering the sheep there when he goes to Midian. Well, excuse me. Let's start with verse 1, and let's look at his scripture now in Exodus chapter 3. It says, "Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, 'I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn.' So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, 'Moses, Moses.' And he said, 'Here I am.' Then he said, 'Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover,' he said, 'I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, 'I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sufferings, their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from the land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now, therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, and you, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt.'" And we'll stop at that point. So as we start in verse 1, we see that Moses is shepherding in Midian, sheep. He's pasturing flocks and going up to Mount Horeb. This is one dusty, dirty, dry piece of land. Why do you think he went there? We got to marvel again at God's plan and providence and timing. Moses kills this Egyptian, and he's fleeing probably to one of the most desolate areas because he knows they're not going to find him there. People don't last very long even looking for people out there. They're not going to waste their time. And he's going to be able to stay hidden. So he goes out there. And what is Midian? What is Midian? Well, Midian is the land of one of Abraham's sons, the other son, Ishmael. Here, God had prepared a special place for Moses. Here, the son that Abraham had by Hagar, Ishmael, God gives him this land, and it's in Midian. And we'll see that. Take a look here. These are the two flights of Hagar and Ishmael, recorded in Genesis 16 and Genesis 21. You can see Abraham's home up in Hebron, way up here. And you can see that they fled. The flight number one in Genesis 16 goes down to Beer Lahairoi. This is the spring in the wilderness that it talks about, where she got refreshment, where the Lord showed that. And then the second one, when she flees from Gerar in Genesis 21, this is where Abraham dug a well. She ends up there as well. And then this is where Ishmael lived. And it's amazing how God placed him and gave him this dry territory. In this other picture, you see Egypt over here. See, and this is the Sinai Peninsula of Egypt. And then this is Saudi Arabia. And you can see here the territory of the Ishmaelites and the Amorites. Is this whole area here. And this is the Gulf. And this is the land. And this is where, this is what's called Midian. And this is where he came, fleeing. So, God knew this all ahead of time. And here he was coming to relatives. You can see what it's like to shepherd in these dry lands. Just very hostile, very difficult land. But he was pasturing, looking for any kind of scrub brush that is available. And sheep look for anything that's green, and they will eat it. And there's not much conversation with sheep. They look at you like this one, you know. And it's kind of lonely. I mean, he had a great social life. You know, can you imagine the high life that Moses had in the courts of Pharaoh? And the dinner parties, the you know, state affairs. And now he's talking with sheep. You know, kind of tough. But 40 years of it. A difficult task in the desert. But remember that God loves shepherds, doesn't he? One of the first shepherds was Abel. And he was hated by his brother, but God loved Abel. And then, of course, David. And God loved the shepherds that he the annunciation, the proclamation of the coming of Messiah there outside of Bethlehem was to shepherds. And Christ himself was a shepherd in the sense that he came to shepherd sheep. It's also thought that during this wilderness time of shepherding there in Midian that very probably that Moses penned Genesis and Job, that God gave that to him. And that's what some of the people think. So it was not a wasted time. God was forming character in him. And probably one of the greatest characters that God formed in him during this time was meekness. Because Moses is known as a meek man. A meek man. Now, can you imagine that? That here he came from Egypt where he was a hot-headed, angry guy and expressed it by killing an Egyptian. And now God deals with this hot-headed guy and for 40 years humbles him and he becomes a very meek man. And I tend to think that that's one of the reasons why God judged him so severely when he struck the rock, because that old habit came back. That anger problem came back. And God judged him for that by not allowing him to go into the promised land. So, he's in Midian. He's shepherding. The other thing that we see is that he's shepherding for a priest of Midian by the name of Jethro. It's really interesting. A priest of Midian. Who in the world is this guy? This is a panel of pictures of Jethro. Jethro giving Zipporah, his daughter, to Moses. Caves. Just all different things out of the life of Jethro. Jethro was probably a descendant of Ishmael. Probably had heard of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob because of what God's dealing with his with Ishmael's mother, Hagar. And very likely, probably confused or mixed, you know, a lot of other local pagan deities in with it. And so it was probably polytheistic. He probably had many gods that he worshipped. And he was a god of a god worshipper of many gods. But in Exodus 18, 10 to 12, we see an insight into what happens in Jethro's life. Jethro said, "Blessed be Jehovah who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh and who has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that Jehovah is greater than all gods, for in the thing in which they were proved against them, And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and sacrifices for God. And most people point to this as the turning point where he came to know God and truly believed, but that he believed in other gods up until that point. So he was spiritual, he was religious, he was God-fearing in a way, but that's the priest of Midian that Moses came across. And then the fourth feature, significant thing that we see in verse 1 is that there was Mount Horeb, which is described as the mountain of God. And that's kind of a post-reflection. It wasn't the mountain of God at that point. It's referred to that because that's where the Ten Commandments were given and where God speaks to him out of the bush. This is Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai. You can see what kind of wilderness it is. And from here you wonder, wow, how in the world, where were the children of Israel here? But if you look, take the picture from the right, you get a different view of it coming up with lots of open area. This is, it's hard to get the distance here, but a very flat open area there going up to Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb. This is where Moses shepherded sheep. He took them around and was shepherding them there. Listen to this. This is Nevada's Ellison Ranch finds sheep are the only way to graze desert range. Minden, Nevada. Deloitte Satterwhite is the general manager and partner in a sprawling 2.5 million acre Ellison Ranch. Ellison Ranch grazes 8,000 sheep. The sheep herds graze almost exclusively on government land and are kept moving all year long to harvest the sparse vegetation. Our sheep, he says, range over 300 miles from Austin, Nevada to the Idaho border. Everything we own is portable. We use tents, wagons, portable pens. We don't truck any animals. They walk the whole distance. A dry ewe can do fine in the desert with just a little snow or a good dew. Satterwhite said that they are one of the last ranches to still retain a trail permit, which allows them to cross all lands, both public and private. This includes interstates, highways, and railways. The sheep winter at 4,000 feet in elevation and in the summer at 9,000 feet. The sheep normally cover 3 to 4 miles a day and never over 5. So they're always moving, they're always walking 4 to 5 miles a day. Satterwhite describes it as a step-and-graze type of movement. This constant movement prevents flies and parasitism, and no sheep are ever wormed. Says the sheep herders have a very lonely life, and at the ranch, sheep herders are from Peru. The sheep herders work afoot, but they are provided with horses for personal transport. It's a rough life, Satterwhite admitted, and we can't get any Americans to do it. He said young sheep are taught to herd by the older sheep and not the relatively unskilled sheep herders. You've got to have some old sheep in a band to offer leadership, he said. Ewes with lambs are herded in bands of 1,000 with one herder. I thought that was interesting because, you know, there's a glimpse here in America of grazing sheep in a desert. And that's exactly what Moses was doing in Midian. He's grazing them on a desert. There's not much to eat there, and so they're constantly moving. Here, these guys were moving 4 to 5 miles a day. You know, in our desert in the U.S., there's no telling how far he had to go, but every day on the move. You know, here's a man who had the luxury and comfort of plush bedding in the palaces of Pharaoh, and now every night on a different piece of lumpy ground, you know, in this desert. If you know anything about some of these deserts, they're filled with scorpions, spiders, snakes, sand fleas. There's all kinds of stuff that's out there to get at you. You sleep at night, you know, in a desert. It's usually hot by day and oppressively cold by night. You know, reptiles are known to cozy up to anything warm, a warm rock, a warm person. It's not a fun place. But here he was shepherding by Mount Horeb, and it's there that he encounters God in the burning bush. And we'll see that as we go on. And it's also Mount Horeb is where he receives the Ten Commandments. So, to kind of summarize this beginning and lay the foundation, let's remember that God ordains our circumstances well ahead of our arriving, the case being of Midian. Secondly, God uses our work to humble us and forge honorable qualities for his use, the case of Moses and the shepherding. His resume was phenomenal. If he'd written a resume at the end of his 40 years there as prince, it would have all kinds of wonderful statements of his abilities and his knowledge, his education, his degrees. But God puts him in this shepherding role and humbles him and gives him honorable qualities that God was going to use. He wasn't going to use the qualities from his training. He's going to use what God forged in him during this time in the wilderness. Moses learned meekness in the desert shepherding life, which would later be used in his leadership and in his intercession for the children of Israel, pleading their case. And as I noted here, note well that it was that return to old habits of anger that got him in trouble. Next thing we see is that God orchestrates relationships and who we meet for a reason. The case of Jethro. God had a work to do. Yes, God was going to provide a wife for Moses through Jethro. He was going to provide a place for him to live and provide work to do. But I think the greater relationship cause was because God was going to change Jethro's heart and bring him to himself, which happened later, you know, years later. But God orchestrates these relationships. Every relationship he brings into our life, God orchestrates them for a reason. And God has special places and times where he reveals his holiness to us if we will listen. And that's what we're going to get as we go on in the next verses and see about the burning bush. So God has brought Moses from a tar-covered reed basket from the opulent halls of Pharaoh's palace to the backwaters of Midian and a crusty Mount Horeb. And in his good providence and purpose, this is just where God would have Moses so that he can show himself to Moses. God has turned Moses' disastrous and murderous attempt at leadership into a successful, humble leadership of sheep. And now Moses is ready to receive God's word and God speaking to him. Too often believers want to live in the fast lane and expect God to speak to them in their busyness. Meanwhile, God waits for us to slow down, come aside, and quiet our hearts. So now we look at verse 2 and verse 3, and that's about the burning bush. And we see that Moses looks. It says, the angel of the Lord, and who is that? That is a theophany, it's called. That is a presentation of Christ, Son of God, in the form of a being. And here is of an angel in the bush. Appeared. His form was evident. And in the burning bush, in the fire. Remember somewhere else where we hear this in Scripture in Daniel? Where it says, and the appearance of the Son of Man appeared in the furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when they'd been thrown in there by the king. And it says, and here was the Son of God there, the appearance. And so God appears in the burning bush to verify his holiness and his presence to him. He appears. And it says that Moses looked. It caught his eye. His eye was normally looking out for predators against the sheep, was looking out for greenery to lead them to, was looking out for any kind of harm or hurt that had come to the sheep needed tending. But all of a sudden his eye is caught by this flaming bush. And the thing that he notices is that the bush was not consumed. It's unnatural. It was an unnatural event. And these bushes that are in the desert are not real heavy, leafy, green type things like we associate with our greenery around here in North Carolina. It's a drier, it's more of a frail, and it's very volatile. It can catch fire. It's more like the brush in California. And when you hear these brush fires in California, it's that kind of stuff. It just, boy, it can go up instantly and just burn up. And it kind of reminds me of like when I burn pine needles. You see the pine needle burn almost instantaneously, and it goes from brown to ignites, and it glows red, and then it's ash. And so it wasn't hard for him to notice that this brush was not vaporized. It was not turning to ash and falling off the bush. Everything was staying just the way it was. It's like the pine needle stays as a pine needle, and it keeps burning, and nothing's happening. You would notice that. You would know something was weird here. And so it catches his eye. And it says that he determined to turn aside. This is to scrutinize, to examine, to investigate. Say, there's got to be an explanation here. Something's going on. I don't understand what it is, but I sure want to find out. And that's the first step, isn't it, to listening to God, is turning aside from our normal responsibilities and saying, I want to look into God. I want to look into what is God doing? What's God trying to say to me? What's happening here? Acts 7:30-35 recounts this incident succinctly this way. Listen to what it says. 40 years being fulfilled to him, the angel of the Lord appeared to him, that's to Moses, in the desert of Mount Sinai, in a flame of fire in a bush. And seeing it, Moses marveled at the sight, and as he drew near to see, the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. But Moses trembled and dared not look. Then the Lord said to him, loosen the sandal on your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. And I have seen the affliction of my people in Egypt, and I have heard their groan, and I came down to pluck them out. And now come, I will send you into Egypt. This Moses, who they refuse, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? God has sent this one to be a ruler and a redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. Doesn't that summarize so beautifully how God had orchestrated and providentially arranged his purpose and plan, that this bush was going to be where God was going to start that work and say, you're going to go and deliver this people. Yes, you were rejected by them, but I've appointed you, and you're going to go, and you're going to be a ruler and a judge and a redeemer by my hand of my people Israel. And so, after Moses looks, God speaks. Verses 4 through 5. When the Lord saw Moses turn aside, God looked to see what our hearts and our minds are doing, how we're responding to the amazements that God puts around us. God waits to see if we respond, and he turned aside, and then God calls out to him, Moses, Moses. Only then, that's when God speaks, when we first turn. He says, Moses, Moses. He addresses him personally. Not, hey, you! Moses, he knew his name. God knows each one of us personally as well and deals with us personally. When we answer God's call, then God explains what is holy and not. He didn't say the bush is holy. He says the ground is holy. This whole territory is holy. And the implication was that he wanted him to remove his sandals. When we answer God, and I say that because Moses responded, when God said to him, Moses, Moses, what did Moses say? Here I am. I'm right here. I'm willing to listen. I'm present, God. But God expects reverence. And God says, remove the sandals off your feet. You know, sandals protect our feet, don't they? In a sense, they represent our self-protection, our self-preservation. And God says, put that all aside. quit protecting yourself. Become vulnerable to injury. You know, it's no fun to walk on gravel, rocks with bare feet. Especially if you don't walk around barefoot a lot, you don't have calluses. It hurts. But it speaks of God saying, I want you to reverence me. And the way you reverence me is quit relying on yourself and your self-protections. Trust me completely. Come on my terms, on my ground. Lay all the rest aside. So I want you to reverence me. And then in verses 6 to 10, we see that God explains. God explains. He explains who He is and how He relates to Moses' forefathers. He says, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. I am the God who has been, who is the one who called and is leading your people. He says, I am the God who sees, who hears, who knows. God says, He knows all these things about our lives. He sees the oppression. He hears the cries, He says. He knows the sorrow. What more could we ask? God observes and hears. He is recording. He knows everything that goes on in our lives. Even though we thought, where is He? He's been there all the time. He's not mindless. He's not distracted. He hears all these things. And in addition to that, He has a plan for salvation, for deliverance. He says, from. He's going to take them from Egypt, from sin, from the picture of bondage, from hopelessness and helplessness. He's going to deliver. And then He's going to lead them to a promised land, a land of promise. Picture of heaven. You know, Canaan is not heaven and it had its problems, as Emma pointed out, yet it's that putting before us the promise of what He's going to do for us. The fulfillment of His deliverance ends with a place of promise and of peace. God explains His choice of a deliverer. You're the man, Moses. You're the man. And so in verses 11 to 13, we see Moses objecting. I mean, he's kind of in shock. God, who am I? I'm a nobody. Besides, I'm out of practice. I've been 40 years talking to sheep, and I don't even know how to hold a conversation anymore. Who am I? Who am I to do anything for God, much less to petition a ruler and lead a people out? And that's us. We don't have any qualifications. Who am I? We are nothings. It's not because we're something that God uses us. It's because we're nothings. That's what He wants. What shall I say when I'm questioned? He says. Moses objects. What am I supposed to say? Who's my speechwriter? Who's my backup man? I don't know what to say. And besides, what is your name, God? You know, when the people ask me, what is your name? What is your name? I didn't even know. You're the God of our fathers, but what is your name? He says, the God of our fathers just won't cut it. It's too generic. And God reassures. First, He reassures with His being. He says, I am who I am. I am the great I am, who was and is to come, the eternal, only existent, self-existent one. And then He reassures them, this is what needs to be said. God supplies Moses with the entire script. This is what you're going to say. This is what you're going to say to the children of Israel. And this is what you're going to say to Pharaoh. And this is who needs to hear it. He reassures them, the elders of Israel and Pharaoh. And then, this is what I will do. This is going to be the result of all this. This is how I'm going to use you, and this is what the result is going to be. He reiterates His plan of deliverance and the promise of a peaceful provision. And then He also tells him, gives him insight into how they're going to react. This is how they will respond. The children of Israel will heed your voice. Even though you left under a dark cloud and they weren't listening to you, Moses, they will listen to you this time. And then, well, regarding Pharaoh, man, he's a tough nut to crack. He is not going to budge. He's not going to listen. So all this is laid out before him. And as we come to the conclusion, let's just think about these things. Are we tending God's flock and interests in a meek and quiet obedience, or are we pursuing our agendas? Moses was right where God wanted him to be, out of the limelight, quiet, lonely, good time for reflection and thoughts about God. Obedient, just tending those sheep. Way overqualified. Are we willing to turn aside from our daily plans and urgencies to look at the wonders of our inexhaustible God and let Him speak to us? To stop constantly following the tyranny of the urgent. I got to do this, and this has got to be done. Oh yeah, that chore and this errand, and stop and say, God, I want to look at You. I want to look at the bush. I want to see the burning that You provide. The fire, the flame, the energy comes from You. You are the inexhaustible, unconsumable God. Let me look to You and let me listen to You. Are we willing to obey God's plans for us and go forward against the seemingly impossible? And that's what God wanted to do with Moses. May God help us to learn from Moses' example. May we drink this in. What God was doing with him is a picture of what He wants to do with each one of us. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for this time. Thank You for Your example. But God, above all, thank You for Your character and Your love for us, that love and concern and care that You manifested toward Moses, taking him from a murderer who in his own zeal wanted to accomplish things for You and set the score right in Egypt. Yet You couldn't use that kind of a person. You wanted someone who's broken, who's humble and meek, who's finally taken a position of a lowly seat, and then You could use him. Lord, wouldn't You use us for Your glory too? That we might go forward against the impossible odds and realize that You can break through every one, and You can bring fruitfulness and deliverance for each one of us in areas of difficulty and in areas of seeing lost souls saved. Lord, teach us from these things and apply it to our hearts and lives in this week ahead. We give You thanks now in Christ's name.